Galatians chapter 3. If you're a Christian, have you ever pointed or led somebody to the Lord and they've made a profession of faith, but for whatever reason, you kind of lose touch with them. Maybe you had to move away or maybe they moved away. And then you hear through the grapevine that their faith is in jeopardy because some false teacher has come knocking at their door. And so what do? You sit down to type out a gospel email, to write out a gospel letter. That's what we have here when we're reading the book of Galatians in the New Testament. It's from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And so please turn there, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. In our sermon series, we're picking up where we left off last week. I'm reading from the New International Version, chapter 3, verse 24, right on through into chapter 4, verse 11. So reads the Word of God. So, the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, who am I? It's one of those big questions in life, right? It's a fundamental question, a question of identity, and it's a kind of question, the answer of which really shapes everything. I mean, it shapes not only your self-concept, but it shapes the way that you think about other people and the way that you relate to other people, and it also shapes the way you move forward in life, the way you think about what's coming down the pike, the way you create your own worldview, right? Who am I, really? I remember once when I was at a science museum, there was a touring exhibition called Who Am I? But can science really give us very much help in answering that question? Science tells you that 99% of the human body is made up of six chemical elements: oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. It will tell you that you share 98% of your genes with a chimp and 48% with a fruit fly. Very helpful or not? Or could you answer the question, who am I, by delving into your family tree? Maybe you want to do a genealogical background on yourself and figure out where you came from. That might show you how to fit in. You know, I am a Henderson, and I'm so proud of it, and so on and so forth. Or you may think of self-identity primarily in terms of your vocation. I'm a banker. I'm a computer programmer. I'm an administrative assistant. I am a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker, I'm a student. Whoever I am, regardless of whether I'm gainfully employed or not, that's my identity, perhaps. Or maybe you think of yourself primarily in terms of your family relationships. I'm a mother, I'm a father, or I'm not that, or I am a husband, I am a wife, or I'm not that, or I'm a son, or a daughter, or I'm not that anymore. And for many people today, their defining issue is gender. I'm a man, or I am a woman. Well, I'm not quite sure. Gender dysphoria. How do you think about yourself? And how do you think about who you are primarily? Who are you? If you're a Christian, without thinking twice, would your immediate answer be something like this? I am in the first place a child of God, and God is my Father. Because the Bible says that's my chief identity if I trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And it's the truth. It's right here at the heart of this compressed passage in Galatians, just as I read it for you. So look at the crescendo of our passage in chapter 4, verse 7, where he says to Christians, so you are no longer a slave, but what? God's child. And that contrast between child and slave is the big idea that's at the center section of Galatians. It contrasts the life of a slave under the law, which serves to expose and provoke and imprison us under sin. We looked at that last week. With life as a child of God through Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And the standing question is, which are you? Are you a slave? Or are you a son, a child? We saw last week that one of our heroes of the Christian faith, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodism movement, he was super religious, he was super zealous, and he was super churchy, all before he truly became a Christian. And looking back, he said, I only had the faith of a slave, not that of a son. In the slavery of law-based religion, legalistic religion, God is distant. He's far away. But through the gospel of sonship, God draws near to us as a loving heavenly Father. So if you're a Christian, is that the way that you think of Him in the daily, ordinary happenings of what goes on in your life? When you sit down on a picnic bench, you got a smile on your face, and you're about to dig into a banana split. Or when you're driving on the road frustratingly behind somebody who's just riding on the brake. When you're mistreated by someone severely and you're hurt very, very deeply. Or maybe you find yourself with your hands in your face and you can really cry no more tears. You're out of tears altogether. Or perhaps you find yourself, you know, unwittingly at center stage and you're being, you know, enjoyed for your success and you receive the accolades. Or perhaps you're standing at an open grave and there you are. And it's come to a head, and you're mourning the loss of a loved one. Does God draw near to you as your heavenly Father throughout the course of your days and your weeks and your months? Perhaps it's something we don't think about as much as we should, and so it's good that we have the opportunity right now. That's where the Lord's led us in our walk through the book of Galatians. Today's passage, it begins in chapter 3, verse 25 and following, and it describes what we are now as Christians. And these verses begin with this wonderful truth that we've now been adopted in Christ. Look at verse 25, it says, "Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." Yes, it's true, God is the Creator. He is the judge of all people. But He's the loving Heavenly Father only of those who trust in Christ for right standing. Lately, an old period piece movie was on, and I took a peek, and I heard a church choir, and they were singing that old hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways." Hey, wait a minute, stop already. That's wrong in one sense. God's the Creator of all mankind, but He's not the special Father of all mankind. The Bible doesn't teach that, even though a lot of churches teach that. It's only through faith in Christ that we become sons and daughters of God, and we are adopted into His family. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, "That we might receive adoption to sonship." Now, if Jesus is your Savior, then be careful, because sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. This may become so familiar to some of us that we start to lose the shock and the wonder and the awe about it. Years ago, I was reading a missionary book named, the author was named Bilquis Sheikh. She had been the wife of this high-ranking government official in Pakistan. She was raised as a Muslim. And one year, she came to Christ. She became a Christian, and she wrote about her story. She wrote her memoirs. And the title of her book is this, "I Dared to Call Him Father." Isn't that striking? I dared to call Him Father. Completely unthinkable in Islam to call God my Father. Just ask one, as I have done. But that is the awe and the wonder of the true gospel that's found in the Bible. Lately, I was reading about sheep husbandry in Scotland. Don't ask me why. I just got off on a sheep trail, I guess. But I got intrigued about this practice. They call it grafting. For our purposes, we could call it adoption. As you can imagine, for various reasons, sometimes a little baby lamb gets orphaned. And so grafting involves asking an adoptive ewe lamb to mother that orphaned lamb. But apparently, you can't just take an orphaned lamb randomly and just introduce it into the sheep pen and expect that you, mother lamb, to just say, "Oh, come on in, and you can be part of our family." No. She sniffs him over, not one of mine, and so she butts him away. So there are different ways, then, that sheep farmers assist the adoptive process. But the article that I was reading said that the best of all those was using a skin graft. This is how it works. They find a mother lamb who has just lost one of her little lambs, and then the shepherd skins that dead lamb and fastens the fleece over top of the orphan lamb. And so when this baby orphan lamb is introduced to the mother adopts it into the family. The mother smells her own lamb, and instead of pushing it away, she accepts the orphan lamb and embraces that little one. And in a similar way, those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they are justified, they become acceptable to God because they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justified before God, and adopted into God's family. In his classic book, Knowing God by James Packer, which if you haven't read it, would be really good to put it on your summertime reading list. He wrote this, he said, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. Or again, he writes this, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message into three words, I wonder what you'd come up with," he asks. "My proposal would be this, adoption through propitiation." Okay, big word, propitiation. It just means the turning aside of God's wrath because of the cross work of Jesus, who bore the punishment for our sins that we deserve to bear. But adoption through that sacrifice. Through Christ, we become children of God, knowing Him as our loving Heavenly Father. And it's wonderful because He's a perfect Heavenly Father, and He loves us. He cares for us. He's merciful to us. He's thinking about us. He's so thoughtful. He's so kind. He's interested in everything that we do. He's interested in every conversation, everything that we want to talk to Him about. He's right there at a beck and call, always waiting for us. He's skillfully training us. He's wisely guiding us. He disciplines us for our own good. He is committed to our growth and our maturity. And I realize that for some of us, we can struggle with this idea of God being our Father, because our own experience with our earthly father might have been severely negative. Maybe we were neglected badly. Maybe we were abused. Or maybe very early on we were just abandoned. But actually, when you stop and think about it, all of us have a positive idea of fatherhood by which to judge our own earthly fathers and other people's fathers. And some of us may say, "I had a wonderful father, and I see that God is like that, only infinitely more so." Or we might say, "My father, he was good, but he disappointed me in this or that respect. But God will be different." Or we might say, "I've never known what it is to actually have a father. But thank God I now have one in heaven." Verse 26 says, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith." Now, in the ancient world, it's important to know this by way of historical backdrop. Unlike us, in the ancient world, daughters could not legally inherit. Only sons could. That's why you may have a Bible version this morning that reads in verse 26, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Because that's what Paul literally wrote as he's building his illustration. Was he sexist? No, precisely the opposite. He's working with a cultural word picture to make his point. In Christ, you are a son of God, even if you're a woman. At this point in his illustration, the point he wants to stress is that in the gospel, all God's adopted people inherit, men and women. That's why some Bible translators helpfully contemporize sons to read children, like the New International Version. So verse 29 says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs," that is, inheritors, "according to the promise." So all believers in Christ, men and women, are sons, and that is to say, heirs of God. And incidentally, if you struggle with being a son of God here, I want you to just bear in mind that us men, we got to come to terms with the fact that we are part of the bride of Christ, which is how Paul describes the church elsewhere. So all God's children are inheritors by adoption in Christ. But secondly, we've also been clothed in Christ. Check out verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All baptized believers, they've been symbolically plunged or immersed into Christ by faith in such a way that He is now the Master, the great Lord of their lives. But also symbolically, they've clothed themselves with Christ, the text says. Christ is pictured here as the clothes that we put on. That word picture speaks of many things. Perhaps it speaks of closeness to Christ, whether you're at home watching today or you're right here seated today. Isn't it true that the very, very closest thing to you right now, it's the clothes that you're wearing, right? Also, it speaks of our confidence before God. Rather being than being dressed in the filthy rags of our own like self-righteousness, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So we're confident because we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted by God through Jesus. And Christ as our clothing also speaks of our new identity. In the first century, your clothes very much indicated your social status. That is where you fit in the social arena of your livelihood. And so if you happened to be a slave, then you had these cheap, rough work clothes. People with status, they could wear the Roman toga. Some people who had a Roman toga, it had these royal blue or purple borders around them. This is saying here that all who trust Christ are now clothed in Christ. There's nothing more to wear but Christ, and we're equal before God in Him. There's no Christ plus, it's Christ only. And that's a good thought to have in your mind when you get up in the morning. You get up in the morning and put on your work clothes, perhaps, or maybe it's your leisure clothes. Maybe it's your best clothes, you're dressing up to go out. But whatever the case, you can reflect on yourself and say, okay, this is not actually my identity right now, but it does remind me that my identity is found in Christ because I am clothed with Christ today. He is my primary identity. I put Him on. We've been adopted by Christ. We've been clothed in Christ. And now thirdly, we are one in Christ. See that in verse 28? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you got three categories here, right? Three classifications. Jew and Gentile, different ethnicities. Slave and free person, different social statuses. Male and female, different genders. And in the ancient world, there were barriers dividing people along these lines, as often happens today as well. Some people today are divided by prejudice based on ethnicity and race and culture, or prejudice based on class and education, or prejudice based on sex, whether you're a man or a woman. But it's saying, in Christ, all these barriers are now torn down. So as first century Jews, the Apostle Paul, who was a non-Christian back in the day, and his name was Saul before he was Paul, and along with these Jews, he would get up in the morning and he would pray a prayer like this. He would say, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a woman. I'm not kidding you. That's what they would pray. That was the sentiment that was woven into the way of thinking among the Jews. Now, as a Jesus follower, the Apostle Paul, who's been converted to Christ, he says, we are all one in Christ. Wow, it's radical for his day. And so the solution to problems of race and gender and social class is found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus Christ. That's where the answer lies. Now, it's important, though, to note that Galatians 3:28 is not eliminating all differences. There's unity in diversity within the Bible. So, for instance, some people, they wrongly take this verse for saying that male and female, they are now just completely indistinguishable. Now, male and female, they're just interchangeable. There's no difference in role within the church or within the marriage. But other passages in the Bible make clear that we're equal and different at one and the same time. And so, for instance, there's a God-given complementarity between husbands and wives. So Galatians 3:28 is not the flagship verse for uniformity or undifferentiated sameness. The meaning of oneness here, in its context, is precisely explained in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We've already studied that Abraham's seed, or children, are all those who are joined to Christ, who is the true seed by faith. And as a result, beneficiaries of God's inheritance through adoption. And so the big deal that's so countercultural, especially in the apostles' day, was that gospel believers are one in Christ and they all have equal privileges regardless of their ethnicity or their social status or their gender. So that is what we are now. We're adopted, we're clothed, and we're one in Christ. But how has God done this? Well, chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. We looked at this a little bit last week, but we look backwards to our former enslaved condition underneath the law. In verse 1, he says, what am I saying? Is that as long as an heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when you were underage, you were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. It may be kind of an unusual picture for us, but it's imagining this child, he's growing up on some kind of palatial country estate in the ancient world, and this child's parents live abroad, let's say. So up until that time, he's under guardians and trustees and managers, and he's no better off than a common servant. That's the picture being used here. Paul's saying that was true of the people of Israel when they were under Old Testament law, that the period of their history in the Old Testament, which was like about a 1,300-year period, was a period of law. It was a period of management and guardianship and trusteeship. They were like a child being looked after by these, and they were no better than slaves. And in fact, that is true of all of us before we became Christians, before we came to Christ. We were spiritual slaves. We were under the law, trying in vain to keep standards. We couldn't even live up to our own standards. We were far from God, and we were slaves to other gods. But, have a look at verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, and what follows here is going to speak of God's timely mission, and you'll see that there are two sendings here. First, it says in verse 4 that God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the Old Testament law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus was born under the law. He uniquely kept the law. He laid down the perfect sacrifice to rescue us from the curse or the penalty of the law. And the purpose of this redemption, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. And so we're not redeemed and rescued from our slavery and then just kind of, left to make our own way in the world. We're not justified before the judge and then the doors swing open and then off we go to kind of just fend for ourselves. We're adopted into God's family and we are deeply and profoundly and dearly loved by God the Father. When you came to church today, now imagine if I committed a little exercise and I gave you a slip of paper and on the paper there was just a single question. The question was this: what is the highest privilege that the gospel offers you? I wonder what you would say by way of answer. What would you write down on that sheet? Maybe you'd say justification. Now, that's a solid answer. That is certainly a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. Luther said that justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said it's the doctrine around which everything else hinges. We're declared right before God. God is our righteousness through Jesus Christ. We're forgiven, we're acquitted of our sins and our guilt because of Christ's sacrifice. Our sin is put to His account, His righteousness to ours. Legally, we're treated as though we've never sinned because we have legit right standing before God through Jesus, applied to our souls because of the exercise of faith in Jesus for our salvation. But without emphasizing justification, we have an even higher privilege, which is adoption, because it's a richer relationship with God. Again, Packer, he's worth quoting. He writes this: justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need, but this is not to say that it is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher still. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. You know, some people, they dismiss this belief that God is the Christian's father. It's just a wishful thought. It's just an illusion, you know. It's just a projection of an infantile desire to have a father figure who's going to provide and protect and care and love. It's a fool's paradise. But if we ask the question, how did we come to know God as our Father? The answer this gives us here is through the Son. God sent His Son, born of a woman, a Galilean Jewish woman named Mary, in space and time history. And that is history, it's not fantasy. As a couple billion people around the world celebrate the birth every Christmas. So God sent His Son, through whom we receive adoption to sonship. And God's Spirit makes it real to us and seals it to our hearts and our experience. That's the second sending in verse 6. It says this: because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. That's the Spirit's work. It's through the Spirit that we cry out to God as our Father, and we talk to Him and we pray to Him. Because of the Jewish diaspora back in the day, the Jews had been scattered abroad due to persecution and throughout the Roman Empire. In various cities of the Roman Empire, you could hear on the streets little Jewish boys and girls speaking in the Aramaic tongue and crying out, Abba, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, I just fell down and bruised my knee. Abba, Abba, I'm hot, I want an ice cream cone, or whatever might be asked. So the next time that your child says to you, Daddy, Daddy, or Mommy, Mommy, or a grandkid says, Grammy, Grammy, or Grampy, Grampy, remember to put your feet in their little shoes. And remember that that's you in the way that you relate to your God and Heavenly Father. We're always assured of Abba's love and acceptance. And therefore, we are confident of our promised eternal future. As the next verse 7 tells us, since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. Depending on your age, that word heir, it may be kind of confusing. I remember when I was a kid, what is this word heir? You know, it's not a rabbit, a hare. It's not the hair on your... What is an heir anyway? An heir is an inheritor. Have you ever inherited anything before? If not, it may come. In the will of my late dear father and mother, it says this: I give, devise, and bequeath the whole of my estate, real and personal, of every nature and kind to my three children, share and share alike, for their own absolutely. Since we are children of the Heavenly Father, we are also made heirs. And if you're a child of the Heavenly Father, you don't just simply inherit some jewelry or a figurine or even money. You inherit the world. Romans 4:13. We're pilgrims on this earth, and this earth is passing away, but eventually we will be pioneers, we will be settlers in the new heavens and the new earth. After our bodily resurrection, we are going to enjoy a physical, material inheritance, a future kingdom that will be reserved for us, the Scripture says. New covenant Christians are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise by faith, which includes possessing the land. So in the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus, he quotes from David's Psalm 37:11, "But the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy peace and prosperity." There is the true prosperity gospel, a future eternal glory that the Bible says outweighs all of our sufferings. But how can we be sure? Well, God's Word promises it, but it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16, God's Spirit, He sets up a pulpit in our hearts and He preaches to us and He assures us that we are the children of God. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Life forever with God and His people in a renewed universe. Wow. Well, that is what we enjoy, thanks to God sending His Son to die for us and sending His Holy Spirit to live within us and to seal our inheritance. But if this passage that we've studied so far was set to music, what do you think? Wouldn't it be rather upbeat? Isn't it rather hope-filled, this passage? Heavenly Father, great inheritance, sealed forever, cannot be defiled or corrupted or stolen from me or taken away. All of that. But now, the music is suddenly going to change, and it's going to get rather sinister. It's going to get kind of like, it's a warning, isn't it? The warning is, don't throw it all away. Don't do it, brothers and sisters. That's the appeal here. That's what the Galatian churches were in danger of doing, discarding it all on the scrap heap. That's what we mustn't do. Don't forfeit your inheritance. Just look at the last paragraph now. Verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." So before coming to Christ, these Gentile believers, they had been worshiping false gods. It says, slaves to those who by nature are not gods, fake gods. Now stop and think about it. Is that not a description of 21st century Canada? Enslaved to idols, you know, worshiping work, worshiping productivity, worshiping financial gain, worshiping success, worshiping sexual pleasure, worshiping a certain reputation that I want to achieve, worshiping that feeling of being in control of everything, worshiping status, worshiping toys, worshiping technology. Anything good that absorbs the imagination more than God does. It's modern slavery. We read reports about human trafficking, don't we? Oh, and we find that so horrific, as we should. And reports about human trafficking going on overseas, and then you read about somebody who's found dead in the back of a shipping container somewhere. And yet the slavery that we experience here in Canada is just as real, enslaved to idols. These people in Galatia, what happened is they came to know Christ. They had been set free, but then these false teachers came along, and these false teachers were saying that, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the Old Testament Jewish law as well to be saved and to stay saved. And these Jewish believers, they were giving in. In verse 10, they had legalistically adopted the Jewish calendar with its Sabbath days and its festival days. It says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. What's up with that? They bought into a distorted gospel, and Paul can't believe it. He says, how is it that you are turning back? Having come out of slavery, what are you going to do? Put it in reverse and drive your car backwards? Life under the law. Securing acceptance with God through Jesus plus good works. Anathema. And you can feel the pathos here in verse 11, where Paul says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. What pastor, what elder hasn't cried out like that? As Tom Schreiner says, he contemplates the possibility that they are not truly converted after all. I was reading about this guy named Kiente Clowers, a young American guy. He was 3 weeks away from his high school graduation, bound for college. A star American football player, defensive back for the Patriots. He had this amazing, bright future ahead of him, but then he was sentenced to 15 years in prison for armed robbery. And at the trial, you can watch these things on YouTube, the judge said this, you've just thrown away your future. You've thrown it down the toilet. The door to your future was wide open with a great big sign that said, welcome. But you're looking now at a whole different sign and a whole different door, a door with bars in it. And that makes me sad. Well, how much sadder is it to throw away your eternal future? Your eternal inheritance by going from son back to slave, by buying into a distorted gospel, or by giving into some form of idolatry and usurping the benevolent authority of the Lord Jesus and your Heavenly Father. How do we guard against that happening to us? Well, one antidote is to treasure what we have in Christ. That as this passage says here, we are children of God and heirs through Christ of the new world to come. An embarrassment of riches. And so, brothers and sisters, do not take it for granted. Remember the Apostle John, 1 John 3:1, I think it is. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. Comma. And that is what we are. It's as though he's dumbfounded. He's lost in wonder for a moment. And we do well to cultivate the exact same. For as many as received him, Jesus said, to them gave God the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Do you believe in Jesus Christ for your justification and for your adoption? If you are a believer, are you persevering in the entailments of the fatherhood of God? And have you a fixed hope in that inheritance that will outshine the sun? You are no longer a slave, Paul says, but child of the Heavenly Father. And if a child, then God has also made you an heir. Don't throw it away. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can address you as such through Jesus and by the Spirit. We pray that we will always treasure this relationship and increasingly, and we will guard against throwing it away. For I ask this in your powerful name. Amen.